Well, please be seated. Everybody have a handout, manila handout, piles on the back. Somebody bring me one just so I... Oh, thank you, right there. Okay. I do have a fuller manuscript, but it's good to know what I gave to you. All right, brothers and sisters, we are studying how to study the Bible. And we ask the basic question, why are we doing that? Well, because it is your privilege and responsibility as Christians to study the Bible. I and some others here come from a Roman Catholic background where for centuries we were actually discouraged and even forbidden from studying the Bible on our own based on the false doctrine that the church as an institution was the official, there are four words, I don't get them all, guide, interpreter, guardian of the Word of God. And so people were asked to just trust blindly what the priests of the church taught. But the Reformation restored us to a lot of biblical understanding. One of those truths was the priesthood of the believer, that we don't need earthly priests, that we have direct access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we, having the Holy Spirit, have the right of private interpretation. We can, as the people of God, understand the Scriptures individually. Now, that does not preclude pastor teachers. We who are pastor teachers, so long as we maintain our qualification, have some job security insofar as God is not going to cause our role, our office, to be extinct. We're not going to grow out of that because until Jesus comes, God has appointed in His church pastors and teachers. And so there is a role for those who study the Word vocationally and who understand something of the original languages, systematic theology, biblical theology, to bring teaching to the people of God. But that does not preclude you being an avid student of the Word personally. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And that's the healthiest dynamic, isn't it? When you have men who are studying to do their best to understand the Word and to teach it and preach it, and then you have people who are studying the Bible on their own and understanding it, there's a wonderful symbiotic relationship, there are wonderful dynamic and accountability for those who preach and teach, that we're not teaching and preaching a people who are ignorant but are in their Bibles on a regular basis. That's the kind of healthy dynamic that God desires. So you are to be as avid and as equipped a student of the Word as possible. And I realize callings do vary, aptitude, capacity varies, there are a lot of variables. But you're a Christian and you have access to the Word of God, and God wants you to have that Berean spirit expressed in Acts 17:11, where even though it was the Apostle Paul vested with authority, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. They were checking him out, and he doesn't condemn them for that. He commends them. Luke commends them for that. So, continuing our study on how to study the Bible, we come today to understanding the author's purpose. And on the back is context. I really hope to cover these in 2 weeks. So I'm only going to cover purpose today. So I'm going to make of you that demand that you remember to bring the handout next week. So please stuff it in your Bible. I'll have extras because I know we're fallible and there hopefully will be more here next week. But how to study the Bible, we're going to focus on purpose. Now, taking my cue from the Capitol Hill men, although most of this I've sort of struck off on my own, they note that in this day of postmodernism, there's not much concern about authorial purpose. Postmodernism, the worldview that we're immersed in, basically has shoved absolute truth off the throne. There is no absolute truth. Truth is relative. And so it's not important what the author originally intended. It's really, what do you get out of it? How do you interpret it? Because there's no absolute truth. There's your truth and my truth, and each is equally valid. And so authorial intent and purpose doesn't matter to those who have that postmodern worldview. But we don't have that postmodern worldview. We are Christians who believe that God has revealed himself propositionally in the Word. The Spirit of God is the author of the Word, and God had particular intent with every portion of the Word of God. Every letter, every prophecy, every book, every literary unit, God had a particular purpose in revealing that. And it is for us to try to discover that purpose. And let me just ask at the outset, why? What is the benefit of understanding the purpose of a book of the Bible, a letter of the Bible, a literary unit of the Bible? Did I see that hand, Jordan? Oh, okay. Sandy. Because it's God-breathed, and we want to think God's thoughts, and we want to get out of it what God intended to put into it, right? Because it is God's Word. Murray?
Also, knowing that purpose gives us interpretational help. If we know the direction that is intended, then it does help us sometimes to understand the specific.
Exactly. Understanding the whole will help us to understand the parts. If we know the theme and purpose of a book of the Bible, then that will help us to understand all the individual parts. So if we get an idea of what is the theme of the pie, that will help us to sort of cut that pie into slices, understanding the particular sections in light of the overall purpose. Okay, good. Well, let's begin with those books of the Bible which explicitly state the author's purpose. John 20, 30, and 31 is one of those. I think Pastor Paul may have already mentioned that. I think you know that at near the end of John says, but you know, many things that Jesus performed which are not written in this book, but these have been written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What was John's and the Holy Spirit's authorial intent in writing this gospel? Right on the surface.
Believe in Christ and
be saved thereby. So, what use do we often make of the gospel of John? Yeah. And don't we often say to people who have not read the Bible, start with John? Why do we say that? Because John's intent is to prove Jesus is the Christ and elicit saving faith. So people in the jails, people we're ministering to, people that don't know the Lord, have never read the Bible but are seeking, start with John because of that very statement. Here's a section of John. And, you know, we not only want to discern the purpose of a whole book, but even a section of a book. In John 6, 60 to 65, let me just read that and see if you can discern what is the purpose here. What purpose statement does John make here? Jesus is being followed by what one of my friends called the free lunch crowd. He had fed 5,000 and people were following him because he was the bread maker. And Jesus is warning them that you're seeking me for the wrong reasons. And he's ratcheting up his message. And then the Jewish leaders come on the scene and they're, of course, very disbelieving. And Jesus is ratcheting up his message. So I pick up in the middle of the context. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" He says, you know, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." He's talking about himself. He's talking about Moses giving manna, and then he's saying, "I'm the bread come down from heaven." And he says, maybe I should have read earlier, 55, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Then verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of the Father. Now, what is Jesus' purpose in the words he has spoken, the words that they stumbled over? Eat my flesh, drink my blood, I'm the real bread come down from heaven. What does he say is his purpose here? Okay, and it was hard truth, but he seems to give the key to the interpretation of the truth. And what is the key? Did you see that the one particular statement there? Yeah, he certainly did know that, and even knew about Judas, which was a great burden for him to carry. Jeff? Yeah. There you go. A message for the Catholic Church. He's not talking literally and physically about cannibalism. He's talking metaphorically. The words I'm saying are spirit and life. They are to be understood spiritually. So Jesus is giving the interpretive key to what he means for those who have understanding. But oftentimes, it's almost a judgment upon those who are carnally minded and don't want to know the truth. It will be veiled from them, but it will be revealed to those who are of a spiritual mind and understand his word spiritually. So another explicit purpose in a letter is 1 Timothy 3:15. We're going to visit that, God willing, later in more detail this morning. But 1 Timothy 3:15, anybody be able to quote that? Anybody know what it says? Oh, I can just read it. For time's sake, I'm going to have you read plenty of verses. 14 says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Clear statement of Paul's purpose in this letter. And what is it? How to conduct yourself in the church of God. Timothy is setting the church in order in Ephesus. That's why a few years ago I preached through 1 Timothy, thinking, you know, we're a young church. And in modern parlance, he's telling Timothy how to do church, how God wants church life to be conducted in various dimensions. And so there's a clear statement of authorial intent. Jude 3 is also, turn quickly, volunteer to read Jude 3, and we have another explicit statement. Somebody turn there and shoot up your hand. I know everyone here can read. Allison.
Beloved, while I am very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith and to be once for all delivered to the
saints. Okay, there in this one chapter letter, Jude tells us his purpose. And what is it? Why is he writing to his hearers? Yes, he wants them to contend earnestly for the faith. Now we'll look at Jude a little more closely in a few minutes to see how they're to do that. But there's a purpose statement. So some books of the Bible, some letters will give you an explicit statement. This is why I'm writing. But not everyone. And so there are other purposes that need to be discerned more carefully because they're implicit, they're implied, and a little bit more ambiguous. And here I'm giving you just a few principles by which to ascertain the purpose of a book being written. And we're going to examine, this will be like a workshop, so you will be involved. One thing to do is read the entire book through in one sitting. Now, that's easier, obviously, with some than with others. But read the entire book through in one sitting. And I thought, here's an example of where reading through a book in one sitting, you'd probably get a pretty good grasp on the purpose. 1 Corinthians, from what you know, having been Christians, many of you, for years, you read through 1 Corinthians, and what jumps out at you as an overall purpose? Rob's smiling. I think he knows what... Yeah. Clearly, what jumps out at you, Paul is on a problem-solving mission here. Now concerning this. If you go through the chapters, now concerning this. And he's switching gears, and he's addressing one problem area after another. They were a very immature church, and he had heard certain things from Chloe's people about their disunity, and he's aware of other things. And so he's going through chapter by chapter, and he's solving problems. So that you would glean just from reading through the entire book in one sitting. Here's another clue to discerning the purpose. Read the beginning and the end. One workshop I attended on expository preaching, they call it top and tail. But let's take Jude. Turn to Jude, that one chapter letter just before Revelation. And I'm going to read verse 1, verse 21, and verse 24. We're going to revisit Jude in a few minutes, but see if this gives any clue. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, I'll read that first. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Pick up anything? Okay, what's the word that... Yes, and I realize translations may differ a little bit, but kept in verse 1. It says, you who are kept for Jesus Christ, 24, now who is him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's actually another word, a philosopho, it's a synonym. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. So you have this idea from just reading the first verse and the last verse, there's something about being kept. Or keeping. That's a clue. We'll look at Jude again in a few minutes. But here's another letter, which if you read just the beginning and the end, you may have a clue. Turn to Romans. And so that you all can concentrate on the content, I'll do the reading in this case. Listen to Romans 1:1-6. And then I'm going to read some of the closing words in 16:25-27. And tell me what parallels you see between the beginning and the end. And then I'm going to ask you, what clue might that give you as to what the theme is of Romans? Without even looking at the body, just looking at the pieces of bread on both sides of the sandwich, without even looking at the meat in the middle, what clue might this give you? Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Writing to Romans. Now, you read, come to the end of the letter, 16, the last three verses. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Then his benediction to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Now, with your pages open, go back and forth. Just take a moment and see what parallel words you might see. See what connections there might be. Donna's got one.
Gospel.
Okay, read the text in both cases. What are you seeing in... Gospel. Yes, Paul is called as an apostle, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then, in 16, right there, 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. So, gospel is mentioned, top and tail. What else, Rob? Okay.
And I'm thinking about, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
Okay, in 1:16.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But that, you see what the gospel is doing. It's establishing, it's what God's using. You know, it's powerful.
Okay, okay. Allison.
It's not a particular phrase, but just the idea that Jesus is the one. He's the one that's been prophesying, the one that's the healed, the one that's made for.
Yes, yes. You see that note in both the prophetic anticipation in chapter 1, or verse 1 rather, promised beforehand, verse 2, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then at the end, 26, but now is manifested and by the Scriptures of the prophets. So this Jesus declared in the gospel was the one prophesied, anticipated in the prophets of the Old Testament. Nathan. Yes, yes. The obedience of faith where or among whom? The called, but more specifically?
All the nations,
the Gentiles, right? Okay, just right there. Take those three things. And again, you want to read the body of the letter, but what clue might that give you? Come up with a purpose statement of Romans just based on the beginning and the end. I'm not encouraging you to, you know, to use cliff notes and just say, well, I just read the beginning and the end, and I got the message, you know. No, we don't do that with the Bible, but I'm just to show you that this is a good tool. Susan.
He's explaining salvation and starting in the Old Testament, connecting it with the New Testament. Mm-hmm. The prophet.
Yeah, good, good. So what is the book of Romans about? It's going to be an exposition, an explication of the gospel as prophesied in the Old Testament, so you're going to expect a lot of prophetic references, how this was foreshadowed and predicted, with a view to what? Jeff? Yeah, and in particular, the obedience of the nations. And so you wonder, where does chapter 9 to 11 fit in, you know, where he goes off on this seeming tangent, you know, how God's salvation of the Jews is going to make the nations jealous, and, you know, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in until all Israel is saved. And he has that whole section, 9 to 11. Well, the ultimate goal of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations, the Gentiles, worldwide. So it's not just the gospel, but it's the theme of Romans has to do with the worldwide expansion of the gospel. So you have Old Testament prophecy, the gospel, and the intent of God to bring that gospel to the nations. And I think if you have say that, you've got a pretty good handle on Romans just from that. Susan? Yeah. Yes. That's right. Mystery, something which is unknown except by revelation. It was there in the Old Testament, but it was made known through the apostles. Okay, so another key we'll spend most of the time on this. In discovering the purpose of a book of the Bible is, as you read through it, look for words, concepts, and phrases that are repeated. And that will give you various themes. And as you see various themes, look at them as strands that you're going to weave together into a purpose statement. Okay? I'm sure there's a sewing analogy there somehow, or a weaving analogy. If you're going to weave a basket, you take various strands and you weave them together and you get this basket. You're going to look for words, concepts, ideas that are repeated, and you're going to pull out these strands, these various themes, and then pull those themes together into an overarching purpose statement. Let's do that by looking a little more closely at Jude. Now look at, I'll read the verses and see if you can come up with a theme statement of about Jude. Again, we would study it much more intensely, but just from repeated words, concepts, and phrases. Again, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. That's also the same word, kept forever. Black darkness kept for them forever. And then again, as we read 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, we already saw that he makes a purpose statement in verse 3. I want you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Taking that purpose statement, I'm writing so that you contend for the faith, and then seeing the repetition of this idea of kept. You believers are kept for Jesus Christ. You're to keep yourself in the love of God. There are others for whom black darkness has been kept or reserved. Anybody want to venture a theme statement for Jude? Just pulling those things together. Nobody. Okay. Sandy, go ahead.
By God's providence, he has predestined who he will keep for all eternity in salvation and who will be lost in darkness.
Okay. That's definitely in true. He's talking about fallen angels. He's talking about men who sinned, false teachers. And so perhaps something like, against the backdrop of those who rebel against God and for whom there's black darkness and judgment kept, you who are being kept by God and by Jesus Christ, keep yourselves in the love of God in order to contend for the faith. In other words, contend for the faith once for all delivered. And how are you going to do that? By keeping yourselves in the love of God, even in the confidence that God will keep you. And that's against the backdrop of those who are not kept. So, I mean, that's very rough, but, you know, that's a hint. Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy. Several years ago, I preached through 1 Timothy, and I want you to know, dissect it a little bit as to how I arrived at my theme statement for 1 Timothy, which you were reminded of repeatedly when I preached through it. I preached through it at Gospel of Grace and went over to Gary Martin's house one day and he said, we have something for you. And he had all his kids recite my theme statement, you know, which I appreciated. They got it. Okay, now we're going to have volunteers to read all these verses in a string and see what jumps out at you. It shouldn't be rocket science. Even though we are here, we have some here who could understand rocket science, but this is not. All right, quick volunteers. 1:9, 1 Timothy. Lindsay, 2:2. Beth, Rob, take 2:8 and 10, since they're close to each other. 2:15. Sandy, Ron 3:16, 4:5, Nathan 4:7, Pastor Paul 4:7 and 8. They're together. 5:3, Jordan in the back. 6:3, Paul. 6:5. Why don't I take 6:3? Somebody else 6:5. They're two verses apart. Jared. 6:5 and 6:6 are next to each other, and finally 6:11, Murray. Okay. Good thing I know everybody's names, otherwise. All right, now just listen, one after another. I'll call out the verse and you read it. 1 Timothy 1:9.
Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers.
Good. 2:2. Two eight.
I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Okay. Well, lifting up what kind of hands?
Holy hands.
Okay.
Without wrath and doubting.
2:10.
But which is proper for women confessing godliness with good works.
2:15.
Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control.
3:16.
Great indeed. Godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Okay. 4:5.
For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
4:7.
But have nothing to do with worldly tables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself in the purpose of godliness. 8. The bond of discipline is only
little prophet,
but
godliness is profitable for all things, and the promise and the present life, and also the life to come. 5:3. Honor
the
Truly. That all? 6:3. I meant 5:3, but 4, I'm sorry. Okay, and 6:3, Paul.
Anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness.
Okay, 6:5.
Constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved truth, whose private truth is opposed to godliness and means of gain. Godliness actually is a means of great gain for companies like an enemy.
And finally, 6:11.
But you, O man of God, flee these things. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness.
Okay, so I'm reading through 1 Timothy a couple times. I'm looking for key words, concepts, phrases. I know it ran by you quickly, but what has emerged as a strand theme in all of those verses? Let Bob. Oh, go ahead. You got it right. You got credit too. Godliness, right? Sometimes holiness. 1 Timothy 5:3, piety, but godliness. Do you see that? And as I'm reading through 1 Timothy, trying to figure out what is this letter about, I keep seeing this phrase, maybe ungodly, godly, holy, piety. Godliness is a theme in 1 Timothy, clearly. Okay, so I note that. Godliness. Paul's concerned about godliness. So I could rapidly conclude, okay, godliness. 1 Timothy is about godliness. But I have to search and look for other ideas and themes. So I'm going to give you another string of verses, some other volunteers to read. 1:15, Susan, and then Nathan, 2:4, 2:15, Allison, 4:8, Jeff, and Paul, if you take 4:10, 4:16, Ron, 6:12, Pastor Paul, 6:19, finally, Jared. Okay, again, just listen and see what ties these together. 1:15.
The saying is trustworthy to be deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first.
2:4.
Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
2:15. Four
eight.
That which is to come. 4:10.
For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe.
And 4:16.
Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself.
6:12.
Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
And 6:19.
Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that today.
Okay. A little more difficult, but did you see something, a melodic line running through those verses, Sandy? Salvation, eternal life. You see that? So, as I'm trying to arrive at the theme and purpose of 1 Timothy, we already have been given a purpose statement. What was that? In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know what? How to behave, how to conduct yourself in the church of God. So, from that, we know that he's talking about life in the church. Then we ask, well, what does he want in the life of the church? What is his desire for the church? And we answer, godliness. He wants godliness in the life of the church. And as I went through the letter, I realized that godliness is in three spheres. He wants godliness in the leadership of the church. And so he gives qualifications for overseers and deacons that essentially are Christ-like characteristics. Yeah, there's giftedness, but primarily godliness in the men who lead the church. And he wants godliness in the doctrine of the church. And one of the themes is sound doctrine over against error. And then he wants godliness in the people as he gives directives to slaves, directives to rich people, and all the different people in the church. So he wants godliness in the leadership. He wants godliness in the doctrine. He wants godliness in the lives of the people. So Paul wants godliness in the church. But then I ask, well, is that the end game? And I go through and I see this other theme of eternal life and salvation. And then I also notice that there are words that Paul is using to Timothy, such as, I urge, this I command, I urge, I solemnly, you command these things, instruct these things, and it's very authoritative. And so I came up with my 4G purpose, which I know all of you remember from 3-4 years ago, right? God's directives for godliness in the gathered church to promote gospel salvation. That makes sense? And, you know, there's real joy if you say, well, I think I got a handle on this. I may have missed something, but I think I got a handle on this. Now, as I delve down into every section of that to preach it section by section, I have that big picture in mind. It's about the church. He wants godliness in the church, but the end game is salvation. He wants Timothy, by his teaching, to bring about his own salvation. He wants women, by pursuing their role of sanctification, to arrive at eternal life. And he wants godliness in the church to result in salvation to other nations. So God's directives for godliness in the gathered church to promote gospel salvation. Now, let's do something similar with Philippians. And we actually may get to this giant whiteboard, which I requested for. This shouldn't be too hard. Again, volunteer readers. 1:4 of Philippians. Nathan. 1:18 of Philippians. Pastor Paul. Lindsay, would you take 1:25? 2:2. Joe. 2:17, Bob. Take 2:17 and 18. They're next to each other. 2:28 and 2:29, Beth. 3:3, Jeff. 4:1, Sandy. Paul, if you would take 4:4 and 4:10, finally, Murray. Okay, again, this shouldn't be too hard, but we're looking for words, themes, repeated phrases. 1:4, 118.
What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice.
125.
Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith.
217.
Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, the service of your faith, and rejoice and share my joy with you all.
And 18:2. And 228. Did I? Somebody else do 229, or did I ask you? 3:3. Oh, you have the right translation for that, Jeff. 4:1. Four, four.
Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice.
4:10.
But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked others.
Okay, so you're reading through Philippians. You want to know what it's about. It kind of jumps out at you, doesn't it? What's the theme of Philippians? At least one major theme. Joy. Joy. And so a lot of commentators will entitle their commentary, the commentary on Philippians, Epistle of Joy or something. Joy and rejoicing is clearly the theme. But here's another theme, and this would not be as obvious in the English as it is in the Greek, but there's... Do you know the word sun or sum or sug? Sun. The Greek preposition sun, sum. What does it mean? I'll give you some examples. Sympathy, symphony, synchronize.
Together.
Sum means together in the Greek. So if you're synchronizing your watches, you're getting on the same time. If you're sympathizing, pathos is feeling. I'm feeling with another person. If I'm, what's the other word I gave? Symphony, phonos, sound. We're sounding together. And so there are a lot of sim words. And let me just point it out to you. It may not be as obvious in the English, but in 1:5, first of all, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel. That's koinonia. In view of your fellowship, your koinonia in the gospel. 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether... Oh, I'm sorry, 1:7. I'm reading the joy section. 1:7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Sug koinonos nous. It's your fellowshippers with me in grace. 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Sun athleo. Tell me what that means. Sun athleo. Yeah, it's a word we get athletic from. Fellow, striving together. We're fellow athletes. Sun athleo. And then 2:1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship, koinonia of the Spirit, 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's sum sukoi, it being of the same soul, together soul. And 2:17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That's sug kairo. We rejoice together. In 2:25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. That's sun ergon, fellow worker together. And fellow soldier, sustratioten, that's fellow soldier together. in 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The word for morph, to morph, or being morphed together. 3:17, just give you one more. Brethren, join in following my example. Following my example. Sum mimetai, mimic together. All these sum words. And what does that add to it? We know joy is a theme, but what is Paul rejoicing in good measure? Unity. He's rejoicing in fellowship with other Christians at various levels. And so, you know, again, that's not as obvious in the English, but you see, you pull a couple of those strands together and you got a pretty good handle on joy. Don't stop with joy. It's about joy, but there's more to it than joy. What is he rejoicing in? And you study to see the various strands of Paul's joy. For our remaining minutes, and I will get to the whiteboard. I did not buy my erase pens, my dry erase pens in vain. A brother called me up from Texas, a friend of Jeremy's, and he's a dear man, and he's overseeing two church plants, and he doesn't have a lot of training in theological training, and he was seeking help, and so we're going to tackle something together. So where do you want to begin preaching at this new church? He said the book of Acts. And I thought, wow, that's a challenge, you know, to consider the theme of the book of Acts. I've never really preached through Acts, but we had some hours brainstorming together trying to come up with a theme statement for the entire book of Acts. And so in our remaining minutes here, I want to do that with you and ask you, what are some of the themes that you're aware of from your reading of the book of Acts? Let's pull them together and see if we can come up with a theme statement in 28 chapter book in 6 minutes. Rob.
The gospel going out, and it goes out unhindered.
The gospel going out. Bob. Oh, okay, you got that. Paul. Work, should have put person first. Person of the Holy Spirit. Hard to miss that, isn't it? So often in the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in his new covenant presence on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What other themes? Jeff. And that's related to the gospel going out, but going out where? That tells a little bit about where. What else? You think of the book of Acts, broad strokes. Murray.
I'm cheating in getting two, but one would be bold preaching. The other one would be united prayer.
Ah. Anything else? Sandy.
Many were added to the church grows.
Church grows, yeah. We see that, right? 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Chapter later, you know, 5,000, and God was adding to the church. Persecution of the church. Is that pretty clear, right? From Jews, from the Gentiles, who else? Someone had, is that what you were going to say, Bob? Bob, you're always preempted by everybody else. You get full credit, brother. Paul.
Kind of a twofold one. It's the relation of Jews and Gentiles within the church, and then the relation of Peter and Paul as Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah. And certainly we have Peter being the primary figure for the first 12 chapters or however many, and then It's Acts 13. From there, Paul is the focus in his missionary journeys to the Gentiles. You're probably going to come up with more than what I've incorporated into a preliminary statement, but what else? Rob?
Changed lives. I think of Paul. Dramatically changed. Peter, you see him bold now.
Right. Dramatic conversions. Saul, Philippian jailer, the demonized slave girl. Okay, well, I mean, these are gleaned corporately from your many years of experience reading the book of Acts, but I think if you were reading through the book of Acts, you would come up with these themes, right? And the challenge then is to come up with a theme statement that's all-encompassing. And I don't know that we're going to get every little strand because that would be too cumbersome. Anything else? One last call. Okay. Well, here's a statement that we had come up with, and our study was actually curtailed because of other things. So this was just preliminary and not finished product, but as we tried to pull some strands together, we'd come up with this, and I realize it's deficient, but what is the book of Acts? What is the purpose or the theme? It is the account of the early authenticated witnesses of Christ and his resurrection, because I thought resurrection is a major theme, right? That's what they were declaring. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up, so we got to get the content there. So the account of the early authenticated witnesses of Christ and his resurrection beginning to build his worldwide church amidst much opposition through the preaching of the gospel as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God who was promised and given by the Father and the glorified Son Jesus as the result of his saving work. Now, I could see, you know, you could find deficiencies in that, but you see how it tries to pull together a lot of these things. The count of the early authenticated witnesses of Christ, that's they're sent out as witnesses, martyres of Christ, and his resurrection, that's the centerpiece of their message. You killed him, but God raised him up. And what's the purpose? To build the worldwide church. They're beginning to send the gospel out, missionary journeys, to build what would become a worldwide church amidst much opposition. And that includes internal and external. There was opposition from without. What was trouble they were facing from within? Think of at least two fronts.
The Gentile-Jew distinction with eating food.
Yeah. Act 6, you know, the Hellenistic widows and the cultural, that sort of brings in, you know, the cultural clash and trying to bring Jew and Gentile together into this one new man, Acts 6, and the problem that provoked the deacons to proto-deacons. Acts 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira who are lying to the church. Is God, the church going to tolerate corruption? And so you have internal challenges, external challenges through the preaching of the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a key figure who was promised and given by the Father and the glorified Son. That's what Day of Pentecost was about as a result of his saving work. So, anyway, that gives you a taste, and hopefully this will serve you well, brothers and sisters. And we want to get out of God's Word what God put into it, and understanding the big picture helps us to understand the particular parts. Get a sense of the pie, and then you know how to slice up the pie into various slices. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and it is truth. And thank you for the joy we have of studying it and mining the truths that are there. Help us not just to be students and analysts of your word, but help us to be loving and obedient doers of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.